Mark chapter 14, you have the outline on the back of your prayer list tonight. And we continue on through the Gospel of Mark. We're in chapter 14, a long chapter as we have seen. And actually, next Wednesday night we'll be in the last section of it, from verse 66 down to verse number 72. We're going to chew off a good portion this evening. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse number 53, we're going to read down to verse number 65. So if you'll find Mark chapter 14 and verse number 53, and then follow along if you would as I read aloud. Mark 14, beginning in verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even under the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, "What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, "Prophesy." And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, how we enjoy coming together on a Wednesday night, and Lord, having this brief recess from the world. God, not just its sinfulness and wickedness, but Father, from our responsibilities and our duties. Lord, even our blessings and privileges. But Father, we are in need of this time on Wednesday night to have our spiritual batteries recharged. And God, it's already been done by the singing of the hymns, giving you praise and glory by the fellowship we have with each other. Lord, by the giving that we can do, the praying that we can offer, and Father, now time around your word. I pray, Father, you'd bless this time, make it beneficial to each and every one. I pray, God, that you would use me, please, to be simply a vessel that would communicate and speak clearly your word. That, Lord, it might give us an understanding of what happened 2,000 years ago. And Father, of the practical truths that the Bible offers us for living for Christ today. Bless your word to each and every heart. Meet our needs, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, as we went through the Gospel of Mark in chapter 14, we saw Jesus in the garden. As Judas betrayed the Son of Man with a kiss, as the soldiers came and took him, and again, the soldiers were not Roman soldiers, they were those hired by the chief priests and the Pharisees and Sadducees. Rome is not yet involved in this. This is all a nighttime excursion under the radar of the Roman authorities, which we'll talk about in just a moment, is not kosher. That's the right word to use when we're referring to Jewish people. It's not kosher what they're doing here. And so they led him away, and the Bible tells us in verse number 54 that Peter followed far off, even to the palace of the high priest. So the scenario, the scene that we're looking at now is no longer in the garden, but it's in the palace of the high priest. That's where this event takes place in Mark chapter 14, verse 53 to verse number 65. We see two things in this chapter tonight. First of all, in our text, from verse 53 to verse 59, we see Jesus and the council. Can I tell you the word council in the Bible is a negative word? It contrasts the word church. If you study the word counsel in your Bible, it appears 22 times in the New Testament. From Matthew to Acts. It doesn't appear again after Acts. But when you read the word counsel, every time it's the counsel of the Pharisees, the Sadducees. It is the elders, the chief priests. It is those that condemned Stephen to death in Acts chapter 7. All right, is that counsel that he spoke before when his face appeared like the face of an angel and they gnashed on him with their teeth? That's a counsel. It was a counsel that took the Apostle Paul and questioned him and oppressed him and persecuted him. It was a counsel that persecuted the early Christian believers, Peter and John, as they were preaching the Word of God, and the council sat them before them and commanded they should not preach or teach in that name any longer. And it's a council that questions the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, why do you say all that? Well, be careful of councils. Now, not counsel, C-O-U-N-S-E-L, that's a verb, and that's talking about receiving counsel, and that's a good thing. But counsel, C-I-L-S, those are trouble. You ever had trouble with a council before? I won't say anything more about that in our location or anything like that, but you got to watch out for councils sometimes. Churches have lots of troubles because of councils, all right? One group or another group and these things that go on. So we do get some lessons from just studying a word, a single word in the Bible and in the New Testament. And you can't beat it. You can't beat it with a stick, as they say. That word has a negative connotation to us. Notice this counsel, if you would. In verse 53 and verse 54, it's made up of four individuals or groups of people, and it is an unlawful assembly. Notice in verse 53, they led Jesus away to the high priest, number one. That's who's in charge of this council. There are 70 members to this council, and then he is the chief of it. Those 70 members are called, not in Scripture, but in history, the Sanhedrin. Maybe you've heard that term before. The Bible, again, does not use that term. But the Sanhedrin was made up of the religious leadership of Israel. And they answered to Rome. They were not more powerful than Rome, but all of the Jewish people answered to the Sanhedrin. And they were opposed to Christ. They're made up, in verse number 53, of the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. Again, we notice that word "and" in there. In English grammar, that's a polysyndeton. And it's put in there to get us to slow down our reading and to think about the different groups that are mentioned. Instead of just saying, and with him were assembled the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, it says and it's purposeful when it does that. So it's pointing out that the high priest was there in charge of the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And all these together make up that 70-member Sanhedrin. Oh, how sad blessings can turn into curses. So, preacher, what do you mean by that? You know where the Sanhedrin came from? If you remember back in the Pentateuch, when Moses was leading the children of Israel through the wilderness, and all the people would come to him with hard cases. They'd come with all these things. And he alone had to bear the judgment of all the people. And his father-in-law, Jethro, of all people, said, "This is not good. The thing you're doing is not good. You're going to wear away, and all these people are going to wear away. You need to appoint 70 other men that can hear these cases, so that you don't have to bear the burden alone. And let them hear the less important cases, and those that are vital, and those that are necessary, they can bring to you, but they can kind of take care of the light work for you." Well, that 70-member board from back in Moses' day over the centuries had developed into a very corrupt and very politically motivated group called the Sanhedrin. And here they are, the ones that are arresting Jesus in the garden, the ones that are bringing him into the palace of the high priest, the ones that are going to accuse him, the ones that are going to beat him, the ones that are going to send him to the Roman governor Pontius Pilate and speak against him to crucify him. The unlawful assembly. Why is it unlawful? Well, it's what we would call in our modern vernacular a kangaroo court. First of all, it's at nighttime. Courts don't meet at nighttime. Even under Jewish law, they were forbidden to do things like this at nighttime. If it was a case of someone slaying someone, murdering someone else, they were allowed to interfere. But if it was day-to-day business without any urgency, they were prohibited by the law of Moses from going in and doing their business at nighttime and not during the daylight hours. And so the whole scenario here is unlawful. Not only that, but as we're going to see in a moment, they're going to arrest him. Then they're going to look for something to accuse him of. Now, does that sound backward to you? I see somebody that, let's arrest him, and then we'll find something to accuse him of. There's a problem right there. So this whole thing is not according to the law of Moses. We're going to see that even more as we go on a little farther. But all of this that they're doing is in direct contradiction to their own law. To take a man whom no one has accused of anything and arrest him and bind him and lead him from the garden and bring him into the high priest in front of this very volatile group of people that hate him. And this is all an unlawful assembly. Second of all, we see it's an untrue accusation in verse 55. We're not going to comment much on Peter in verse 54. We're going to save that for next week when we get to Peter warming himself by the fire. So we're not looking at verse 54. And Peter followed him afar off. All right, we get big on him being afar off and warming his hands with the wrong crowd in the wrong place. But again, we'll save that for next week. But verse 55, it says, and the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death and found none. For many bear false witness against him. Now you know what that means, right? Many bear false witness. You know what that means? They lied. They brought Jesus in before this group and they sought for. Notice it says in verse 15, they sought for witnesses. Alright, in this untrue accusation, the search for accusations. They sought for witnesses against Jesus. They weren't looking favorably. They weren't looking for self-defense. And again, in this whole scenario, there's no one that represents the accused. There's no one that speaks on his behalf, including Peter. And so they sought for witnesses against him to put him to death. Now, death, those crimes worthy of death are pretty drastic. So they're not just looking for an accusation of trespassing. They're not looking for just something to hold him on. They're looking for something to kill him over. So this is, again, all prejudicial and one-sided through the whole thing. And it says in verse 56, for many bear false witness. So they're sitting around Jesus in front of the 71, the 70 and the high priest, and many of them are making accusations against him, and all their accusations are untrue. These men that are bound and determined to keep the law are actually soliciting false witnesses who are accusing Jesus of something that doesn't hold any water, and even in this assembly, in those that would be quick to judge him and accept the accusations, they know they're so frivolous that they can't hold any water, they can't do anything. But many false witnesses arose against him. The keepers of the law should have done something right then. You say, what should they have done? I'm glad you asked. Look back at the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 19. What are they looking for? Accusations worthy of death. So again, they're not just accusing him of stealing or of lying or things like that. But those things that are worthy of death, these false witnesses are bearing witness of it. Now, first of all, the Bible, one of the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not bear false witness. And here's the people doing it and the Sanhedrin encouraging it, promoting it, wanting them to do it. But notice what it says in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse number 18. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 18. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition, And behold, if the witness be a false witness. All right, this is Deuteronomy 19, verse 18. If the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall you do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put away the evil from among you. Now that's the law of Moses. The law of Moses is not just Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments. All of the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all of that is the law of Moses. There are 613 commands in the law of Moses, not just 10. We know the top 10. But there's 603 more of them, and here's one of them. If you accuse somebody of something falsely, and it's obvious that you've done, whatever you accuse them of and the punishment for it will now go on you. So if these men in Mark chapter 14 are accusing Jesus of something worthy of death, what should happen to those men? According to the law of Moses that the Sanhedrin is determined to follow, they should have been drug out and stoned right there. But they weren't. Why? Because it's fixed. It's fixed. Justice is not always right. Aren't you glad that's an element of the past and not the present? Right. People get away with things, yet you read something in the paper, especially when it comes to our politicians. Well, they're impeaching them or they're accusing them of this and they're investigating them on this and that. You might as well just throw the paper away. Because 5 years from now, they'll still be investigating and still be looking at them because they don't do anything about it. It doesn't matter which side of the aisle you're sitting on. They still don't. Nothing ever happens. They'll go through a bunch of rigmarole, a bunch of stuff, but in the end, nobody gets punished. Nobody gets put in prison, jail, anything like that. Well, that goes all the way back. Here they know this is a one-sided false accusation, and they do nothing to the false accusers, even though their law was very specific in what they should do. The untrue accusation. The search for accusations. They sought for witnesses. They sought for false witnesses. What a corrupt group of men. Did you know religious groups could be corrupt? Who'd have thunk it? All right. So the search for accusations. Verse 57. The slandering accusation. Verse, and there arose certain and bear false witness, still with the false witness against him, saying, here's what they said, we heard him say. You know what I like about this, first of all? They're going to quote something Jesus said 3 years ago. All right, that's the first thing. When I read that, the first thing that comes to my mind. They are going to quote verbatim what they remembered he said 3 years ago. You know, I can't remember what I said this morning. I can't remember what somebody will say, well, last week you told me it, and I don't call him a liar. I just say, well, if I was wrong, I'm sorry, because I probably did say that. I don't know. These guys are claiming, we remember the specific words he said 3 years ago. Here's what he said. I will destroy this temple. Talking about Solomon's temple, that holy relic of Israel. I will destroy this temple that is made with hands. And within 3 days, I will build another made without hands. That's what Jesus said. Don't you love it when you read, and again, I don't know why I pick on newspapers, because I don't know why I read them. That's the main thing. An anonymous source has said, you know, back when I was in high school, which I know was a different millennium than the one we're in right now, but when I was in high school and we were writing papers, we were not allowed to quote anonymous sources. You had to, if you were going to quote somebody, you had to give their name. That way you couldn't make it up. And I am convinced that most of the anonymous sources that reporters are reporting anymore are made up, and they just, you know, while we can't reveal our sources, it's confidential. Yeah, because you said it yourself because you knew it would be good. But here, they're quoting Jesus from 3 years ago. Now, here's why I know what they're quoting is slander. Take your Bible and go to John chapter 2. Because the exact scene that they're quoting from is from John chapter 2. We've got the exact words. I like that when you have the exact words. People say, the Bible says, where does it say that? Because most of the time when they say the Bible says, they're trying to find a problem with it, be a skeptic about it. So my question is, where does it say that? Let's get it right. Let's go to the source. John chapter 2, verse number 18, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Here's what Jesus said in verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now look at that verse and what they quoted him as saying over in Mark chapter 14. You know what the first thing you see is? He didn't say, I will destroy. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it back up. They accused him of saying he was going to destroy the temple. He never said that. Somebody put words into his mouth. That's why it is so utterly impossible to believe anything you hear anymore reported secondhand. Because you never know if they really said it or they're misquoting them. There's a biblical example. They said, he said, I will destroy this temple. No, he didn't say, I will destroy it. He said, if you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll not build it back up, raise it up. All right? Not build it like it's something new, but raise what's fallen back up. Now you and I know, and it's not possible for them to understand it, he was not talking about Solomon's temple. John chapter 2 tells us he's talking about the temple of his body. Destroy this body, and in 3 days I'll raise. He's talking about his death, burial, and resurrection. We get that. I don't fault them for not getting that. They're secularists. They're unbelievers. They don't get the spiritual part. They're in darkness. I get that. But they still misquoted him because he did not say, I will destroy this temple. And he didn't say, as far as I can say, that is made with hands and will build another made without hands. They're interjecting new words into the conversation. Now, it is possible that in John chapter 2, Jesus said more than what John recorded. There might have been more words said there, because that happens often. You read gospel accounts of the same story, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and sometimes one of them tells us something the other didn't tell us. The whole conversation is not recorded. It's possible, but it's definitely slander because he did not say, I will destroy this temple. And there's no indication that he said, with hands and without hands. So the whole accusation they're making is slander against him. But it doesn't matter. It's what they wanted to hear. When you have someone you dislike or you hate, and someone says something negative against them, you know what you do? You copy it and repost it on social media. If it's a politician you don't like, if it's a person you don't like, and somebody says something about them, you don't know if it's true or not, you repost it because you don't like that person. You don't know if it's true. I say this all the time. Research. If you're going to do that, research it first. Make sure they actually said what you're saying they're going to say, because most of what's posted there is not accurate. Sonia's brother called us right before church tonight and said, did Steve send me a message on Messenger? Facebook Messenger. And so she asked me, did you send Bruce a message? I said, no, I didn't. He'd just gotten a message from me. No, he didn't. But somebody posing as me, why in the world would anybody want to do that? But somebody posing as me sent him a message. I don't know what the message was. I wasn't in on the conversation. But that happens so much that you can't trace it, you can't run it. Be very, very careful. Don't take secondhand information as truth without being able to verify it. Most people don't verify because it takes time to do that. And in the meantime, you don't get to say what you want to say. Here's a perfect example. Quoting something Jesus said 3 years ago, and they're not even quoting it accurately, and it's slander against him. Jesus and the council. Then in verse 60, Jesus and Caiaphas. Now I'll grant you that the name Caiaphas does not appear. It says, and the high priest stood up in the midst. But if we go to Matthew's account, Matthew 26, we'll not do it. If we go to Luke's account, Luke 22, Same story. Both of them identified the high priest by name, and his name is Caiaphas. So I'm using that because Jesus and the council starts with a C, so I'm using Jesus and Caiaphas because it starts with a C. All right, so verse 60 to 65. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But he held his peace and answered nothing. The infuriating silence. You know what people like the Sanhedrin and the high priest, you know what bothers them more than anything else? They weren't bothered by false witnesses. They weren't bothered by somebody telling a lie. You know what they're bothered by? Somebody that won't speak to them. Somebody that won't be intimidated by them. Someone that won't acknowledge their accusations. You know, sometimes the best thing to say is nothing. I guess the best example of that would be Job's three friends. When he had boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, and he's there, and he's scraping himself with a piece of pottery and scraping those boils off, and his three best friends come, and for 7 days they just sit with him and sympathize with him and mourn with him and try to counsel. They don't speak. They try to comfort them by that's the best thing they ever did. The worst thing they ever did started in Job chapter 3 when they opened their mouths. And God ended up rebuking them for it at the end of it. Sometimes silence is golden. And here Jesus is standing before his accusers and they want him to defend himself. And he's not fallen into it. You know why? They'll twist anything he says. How do you know that? They just did it. He just heard them twist something he said 3 years ago and he said, "I'm not giving them any more ammunition. I'm not going to answer anything else." I remember several years ago, I don't know what was going on. Something was going on in the United States in churches. People were infiltrating churches and causing a ruckus and a trouble. And then they would tell the news reporters they were going to be there that Sunday. And then as the people in church were going out, the reporters were out there to ask them about different questions. And these lawyers were telling us, these Christian law people, were telling us, "Tell your congregation," and we didn't do anything because it didn't affect us. So tell your congregation if they're walking to their car and a news reporter asks them about something about church service, about this or that, tell them, don't say a word. Don't even say what you think is going to come out as a positive compliment to your church, because they're going to do sound bites. They're going to take the right things and the wrong things and put them together. And they're going to misquote you and misrepresent you and have something come out of your mouth that you never said. It's going to be taken out of context, whatever it is. That's the way of life anymore. Be careful. You have to be careful with what you say. You have to be careful what's there. So Jesus understood that, and he was silent. Let me give you some references. You've got room to write them down in your notes there, and that's why there's space between it. And for time's sake, we can't look at these. But look at, write down Isaiah 53:7, when it talks about his infuriating silence. Write down the reference, Isaiah 53:7. I'll read it for you. "As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." Isaiah 53 is all about Jesus Christ and his accusations and crucifixion and all that. And said, as a sheep is before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. The Bible predicted that would happen. And it happened here in front of Caiaphas. And it happens again in John chapter 19 in front of, it happened here in front of Caiaphas, and it happens again before Pontius Pilate. Jesus didn't answer. And they were astounded by it. They were infuriated by it. 1 Peter 2:23. Another reference you can write down. 1 Peter 2:23, referring to Christ, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When they were upset and red and angry and mad in their face and screaming at him and upset with him, he kept calm. He's the only calm one in the whole room. Out of the 71 that are accusing him and their servants that are in the proximity, we'll see also, he's the only one calm, and he didn't answer them. You might write down also Psalm 39, verse 1 and 2. Well, not take time to turn it. I didn't write those verses down, but that's another reference, a prophecy of Jesus not speaking at that time. And then the fourth reference, and a good one, Ecclesiastes 3:7, and I'll read you that because it's so apropos. Ecclesiastes 3:7 says this, "There is a time," remember that passage in Ecclesiastes, "a time for war, a time for peace, a time for mourning, a time for rejoicing." It says, "There is a time for silence and a time to speak." Boy, there's a truth I wish I could put into practice. You know, I thought about saying, well, don't you have problems with that? Well, I wish I learned not to speak when I shouldn't speak and speak when I need to speak and only that. Jesus knew when to speak. He's the ultimate wise person. He knew how the deck was stacked against Him. He knew that no matter what He said, it wasn't going to come out good. So why even bother? Remember that. There's two verses in Proverbs back to back that say, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceits." Or, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like unto him." Then the next verse says, I'm getting it back, "Answer not a fool according to his folly." Then it says, "Answer a fool according to his folly." And I've been asked many times, why do those two verses, they contradict each other? Because sometimes you need to speak and sometimes you don't need to speak. Here's what Jesus didn't need to speak. Silence was the best answer. The infuriating silence. Second of all, the illegal sentence. In verse 61, the second half, "Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Matthew chapter 26 and verse 63. Matthew 26 and verse 63. Look at it very quickly if you would. Here's Matthew's account of the same thing, and he interjects some words that Mark did not record. Not that Mark missed them. Mark is focusing on something else. Matthew says in Matthew 26 and verse 63, "But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him," notice this, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus broke his silence because the high priest gave him an oath, gave him, "I adjure thee by the living God," that required every Jew to respond to it. And so Jesus is not contradicting, he's not going back on it. He is following the code of his people, Israel. And when the high priest says, "I adjure thee by the living God," that demands an answer. Kind of like going into court. You promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. All right, you have to answer or you're not going to get up there and testify. "I adjure thee by the living God." He said, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Verse 62. And Jesus said, you know the next two words, "I am." What is Jesus claiming right there? He's claiming to be God. Back in the book of Exodus, when God told Moses His name, He said, "I am that I am." When they came to take Him earlier in the chapter, take Him prisoner in the Garden of Gethsemane, "We're looking for Jesus. Is that you?" "I am." And they all fell backward to the ground. When Jesus said, "I am," you know what He's claiming? "I am Jehovah. I am the God of the Old Testament. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the God of the Law of Moses. I am." And the chief priests had no problem understanding what Jesus just claimed. Here is a straw, what do they call it? A straw dummy? I don't know what they call it. A straw something. People's arguments. Jesus never claimed to be God. Wrong. When Thomas fell in front of him, he said, "My Lord and my God." That's over in John chapter 20. Jesus never corrected him. Here, he said, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the..." He said, "I am." And the high priest's reaction is going to be blasphemy. What's blasphemy about saying, "I am"? He's claiming to be God. And the high priest knew exactly what he was claiming. Just because some modern-day person doesn't understand the context of it doesn't mean Jesus never claimed to be God. He did on several occasions. And here when he said, I am and ye shall see the Son of Man, that's Daniel, the book of Daniel chapter 7, all those prophecies, the Son of Man talking about Christ, sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. He's claiming he's the Messiah, going to be seated at the right hand and coming back with power and glory. Then the high priest rent his clothes. Here again, the Sanhedrin, those religious people so dedicated to keeping the law, have already sought false witnesses. That breaks the law. Now it says about the high priest, he rent his clothes. I hate to take the time, but we need to take the time. Look back at Leviticus 21. Leviticus 21. This is where we get the phrase religious hypocrites. All right? Ones that knew the law said, thou shalt not bear false witness, but encouraged people to bear false witness when it served their purpose. Religious people. The high priest rending his clothes. What does that mean? Well, he had a garment that went over his head, kind of like a poncho, but a religious garment that went over his head and had openings. And here he grabs it by the neck and just rips it open in a sign of extreme agony and extreme displeasure with what Jesus had just said. But notice what the Bible says in the law, in Leviticus chapter 21 and verse number 10. And he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head, notice, nor rend his clothes. Leviticus 21:10. The high priest is never to rend. That's a holy garment he's wearing. The high priest's garment. And he's never to rend it. He's never to tear it. And the high priest in this drama presentation, trying to get everybody worked up with what he's doing. You know, sometimes when your words don't convince them enough, you do something dramatic. Oh, knock off the drama, would you? Ever had to say that to a teenager? Oh, knock off the drama. And he rent his clothes, verse 63, and said, what need we of any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. What a farce. What a sad tragedy. An illegal sentence, proclaiming him to be worthy of death. The illegal sentence. And finally, verse 65, the incredible violence. And some, who is the some? Well, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, some began to spit on him. So thorough was their disgust that they began to spit in his face. You ever been spit on? I have one time. Somebody got mad and spit on me. It's not a good feeling. And it was for the gospel's sake, and so that made it even rougher because I couldn't do anything about it. The Lord wouldn't let me. They spit on him. Can I tell you again, that's a fulfillment of prophecy, Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. Again, you could just write down the reference. They spit upon him. A prophecy of Jesus Christ. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face. What does that mean? Well, Luke tells us in Luke 22:64, they blindfolded him. That's an interesting, blindfolded. That sounds like a modern word, doesn't it? That's in our King James Bible in Luke chapter 22, the only time that word appears in the Bible. They blindfolded him. We know what that is. They covered his face. They blindfolded him and began to buffet him. All right? Punch at him. Slap him. Can you imagine? You know who they're doing that to, right? Jesus Christ. Try to imagine the angels in heaven watching this scene. That one they've been worshiping since their creation. And they're standing there watching these fallen, sinful mortals slapping and spitting upon God. And the angels, I'm sure, were ready to come down at a moment's notice and just wipe everybody out. We sing the song, He could have called 10,000 angels. That's on the cross. He's not even there yet. But these angels must have been astounded at what they were watching and how Jesus allowed it to happen. And they buffeted him and they're saying to him, prophesy. Prophesy. They blindfolded him. Matthew tells us they blindfolded him and would slap him and say, all right, you can't see us. Prophesy. Who is it that smote thee? They were mocking him, ridiculing him, humiliating him. The Son of God, the Savior of the world, your Savior and mine. You know what Jesus said? If the world hates you, don't be surprised. It hated me first. Are you willing to suffer for Christ? Are you willing to go through what He went through? To be spit upon? To be slapped around? Fortunately, here in the United States of America, we're not called to suffer that kind of persecution, but many of our brethren in the world are called to do that. And they stand faithful for the Lord. Makes our problem seem pretty small. They began to buffet Him and say, prophesy. And then notice the end of the verse. All right, the sum, that's the counsel. But notice what happens at the end of verse 65. And the servants. Who are the servants? That's the ragtag bunch of nobodies. They're not chief priests. They're not scribes. They're not elders. They're their hired hands. I mean, you don't get much lower than being a hired hand to someone else. And yet Jesus' humiliation, the Bible says in His humiliation He was taken away. Isaiah 53. He was humiliated to such an extent that those in authority slapped Him and spit upon Him and buffeted Him and mocked Him and ridiculed. And then they turned Him over to their servants. And the Bible says, and the servants did strike Him with the palms of their hands. How ultimate was Jesus' humiliation. And He suffered it, and He took it willingly, and He endured it for you and for me. He didn't have to do it. Father, let this cup pass from me. I don't think this is what He meant by that, but He could have said, let me just wipe them out right now. Let me show them my power. Let me show them my strength right now. Well, they've got me blindfolded and their spit is dripping off of my face and they're slapping me. Let me just for a moment have them under my control. But not my will, but thine be done. And He endured the humiliation. And He did it for you and for me. In the palace of the high priest. Let's bow our heads together.